Good evening. If you've got a Bible, let's open together to Mark chapter 12. If you were here with us this morning, we spent some time reflecting on this passage, and to be honest, we just kind of scratched the surface. There is a whole lot going on here that we could talk about, even more than we're even going to get into tonight. But I wanted to spend just a few more minutes this evening just talking about what is here in Mark chapter 12. We'll pick up in verse 18. And we're going to focus a little bit more on the pragmatic side. And so let's take a minute as we prepare to open the Word together to pray. Our Father, we thank you for this chance that we have this evening to be together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be your family gathered in one voice, in one heart, under one name, united together by you, our one Lord. And Father, we pray that as we open the Word tonight, that your Word would speak to us. Father, we pray that as we reflect on what you have written for us 2,000 years ago, that it would be continue to be alive and active in our life today. Father, we thank you for your Spirit and for the way that he guides us into your truth, into the knowledge of you. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work among us, that our hearts would be open to you, our hearts would be open to each other and the work that you want to do in our hearts. Father, we love you and we praise you for all the good things that you give us. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Mark chapter 12, the story picks up in verse 18. And if you were here this morning, this is like a crazy story, but it's awesome. He says in verse 18, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. 'Teacher,' or 'Rabbi,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now, there are seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. And so the second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. And it was same with the third. I mean, you'd kind of think that after the third one, they'd be kind of thinking maybe something is going on here. But the story continues. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. Now, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" And so that's their question. The Sadducees pose this, what we think is probably hypothetical. There is an old kind of ancient Jewish writing that was similar to this about a woman who had seven husbands who all passed away. But we think that this was hypothetical. And then listen to how Jesus replies in verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Now, about the dead rising, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living." And then he closes by saying, "You are badly mistaken." And so in this passage, Jesus kind of engages in the equivalent of sort of theological kung fu. He takes this passage that doesn't seem to implicitly or explicitly teach resurrection, but draws out the fact that implicitly it does. Now, there's a lot more going on, a lot that we got into this morning that you can kind of go back and check out. It'll be on the website later. There's a lot more that we're not even going to get into at all. But simply put, Jesus' point here is twofold. First of all, as Jesus responds to the Sadducees' question, he's making the point that the resurrection hope that we have is not just a continuation of life as we know it. It's not just kind of picking up where we left off, but rather the resurrection hope is about glorious transformation, what Jesus would go on to call in another place the renewal of all things. But he's also making the point that the resurrection and the hope of resurrection specifically is based on the character of God. It's not based on some obscure prophecy from Hosea. It's not based on some kind of dubious theology as the Sadducees believed. No, the hope of resurrection, the hope of new life, is based on who God is. He is not, as Jesus says, the God of the dead, but rather he is the God of the living. That is who he is. That is his essence. That is his character. He is the God of the living. It means he is a God who keeps his promise. And so because of all of this, this passage serves as a call and invitation for us to live with what we said this morning was hope-driven courage. That in a world that is inundated with fear on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, and in a world that is inundated by cynicism and inundated by apathy, we are called to be people who live with a hope-driven courage because we believe that a better world, a better life is possible through Jesus. And this is a hope that we have that's promised to us. It's a hope that's not going to disappear no matter what happens on election day. It's a hope that's not going to disappear when you get the call back from the doctor and the results weren't what you were hoping for. It's a hope that doesn't disappear whether you get the promotion or not. It's a hope that is steadfast because it is hope that is built on who God is. And so we are called, based on the character of God, to live with hope-driven courage. But the question for us tonight is, how do we do that? How do we take hold of the hope that is offered for us so that it might inspire us to the kind of courage and faithfulness that we've been talking about? So take a look at this passage again. So this passage is a call to hope. It's this hope-driven courage, but it's also a critique. Notice the way Jesus begins his response and the way Jesus closes his response. He says at the beginning, "You are in error." And then as he closes, he says, "You are, quote, badly mistaken." Now in the original language, this is actually the same word. It's the Greek word planeo, which means to be led astray or to wander off. And the key verse for us tonight is verse 24. Actually, I've got that up on the screen. Verse 24, again, says, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Now, this is kind of the equivalent of a verbal throwdown. This is a hardcore slam against the Sadducees. He's saying, you don't know your Bible. He's saying, you don't know God. But remember who the Sadducees were. The Sadducees weren't just kind of Joe Schmo off the street. They weren't just kind of some random person hanging out at the mall. The Sadducees were the cultural elite. They were priests. Their entire lives, for the most part, were dedicated to the scriptures. And they weren't just kind of normal people. These were the elite. These are kind of the Harvard-Yale graduates. And yet Jesus says, you do not know the scriptures and you do not know the power of God. This is like saying to like a world-class NASCAR mechanic, you don't know anything about cars. It's like telling your dentist, well, you don't know what you're talking about. You haven't even seen teeth before. Like that's just kind of crazy. But that's what Jesus does. He says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And his point is that they are off. They're wrong about what they think the future holds, because they don't know the scriptures and because they don't know the power of God. And this is really insightful for us because as we think about what it means for us to live with hope-driven courage in a world that tells us we have all kinds of things to fear and all kinds of things to make us apathetic and timid, if we want to live with hope-filled courage, we should kind of learn from where the Sadducees messed up. So first, we simply want to be people who are shaped by the scriptures. Like we said, when Jesus said that the Sadducees did not know the scriptures, it was a slam because they are people who are experts in it. They were elite. They knew what they were talking about when it came to their scriptures. But Jesus could say they don't know the scriptures because they had missed something. They had missed something incredibly important. I love the fact that as a church, we strive to be shaped by the scriptures. I love that we spend time every time we come together digging into the scriptures, that we don't just kind of use them as a bit of self-help. We don't just use them as kind of an inspirational little quip when we need it, that we strive in everything we do as a congregation to be built on the authority and on the witness of the scriptures. I love the fact that we teach our kids in Bible classes to memorize the books of the New Testament. I love the fact that our kids learn things like memorizing the name of the 12 apostles. Don't quiz me on that because I would fail. There was a moment, no, I'll tell that story later. I just lost my train of thought because I'm ADD. We teach our kids like the B-I-B-L-E song, Yes, That's the Book for Me. Because we value the scriptures. Because we want to be inspired and base our congregational life on the scriptures. But we have to be careful. Because just because we know facts about the scriptures does not mean we actually know the scriptures. The religious elite of Jesus' day knew the scriptures. They knew them forwards and backwards. Many of them probably had almost the whole thing memorized. Like, think about that. Genesis through Deuteronomy memorized. But yet they missed something because they only knew the scriptures in a surface level kind of way. Sometimes I wonder as I reflect on this whether or not Jesus would have the same indictment of us. The same indictment that you don't know the scriptures. As a culture, we live in a moment where biblical illiteracy is just through the roof. Our culture has never known the Bible incredibly well, but right now, biblical illiteracy is just rampant. We just don't know our Bibles as a culture. We don't know what the Bible teaches. I read one quote kind of for one of the things that we left out this morning, that there are almost 25% of people who call themselves Christians who believe in the idea of reincarnation. So we're talking about resurrection. Reincarnation is the idea that you lived a life, you die, and then you come back based on karma, either in a better life or kind of a worse position. And almost 25% of people who say they are Christians believe in that doctrine that has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. See, we want to be a congregation shaped by the scriptures. We also want to be people who are shaped by the scriptures. And that means more than just having kind of the five acts of worship correct. It means that every part of our life, every part of the way we think, the way we view the world, the way we view all of our life should be shaped by the scriptures. And so the way that happens is, first of all, we read them. I know we kind of talk about that quite a bit, but it is so important that on a daily, regular basis, we are ingesting the scriptures, because you cannot know the scriptures if you do not read the scriptures. But it has to go beyond just reading. Because if you have ever done kind of a Bible in a year sort of reading plan, it gets really easy to get in that habit where you just kind of check off the reading for the day. But as you're reading, your mind's kind of off at the grocery store, or cutting the grass, or whatever it is that you need to do. So we have to move beyond just reading to the point of what the scriptures call meditating on the scriptures. This is chewing on them. This is ruminating on the scriptures. It's allowing we read to infiltrate into who we are. But then we move beyond just meditating on the scriptures, and we have to talk about it. Because the scriptures are powerful when we read them in private and in isolation, but they take on a whole new level when we are interacting together, when we study them together. And that happens in our Bible classes, and that happens at coffee shops and over the dinner table, and it happens on the golf course or wherever it is that we are. We talk about the scriptures. And we also pray about what we read, so that we are interacting with God, that it's not just a one-way conversation, but that we interact with him through prayer. And then we live them. We seek to put what we read into practice in our life. We seek to allow the stories and the poetry and the prophecy and the teaching and the encouragement and the challenge to work its way out, to bleed its way into every part of our life. And then secondly, and we seek to be strengthened by the power of God, and we trust in the power of God. Because see, not only did Jesus say the Sadducees didn't know the scriptures, he also said you don't know the power of God. And this, I would argue, is probably much harder than knowing the scriptures. At least it is for me. I love to read, I love to study, I love to exegete and research and teach the scriptures. But learning to live in a way that I encounter the power of God is much harder. Because as we said, it's entirely possible to know the scriptures forward and backwards and yet not know the personal power of God in our life and in our world. See, the Sadducees had memorized the Bible. They had memorized scripture. They knew it on a surface level. but they did not live in a way that God's power was at work in their life. See, they knew their Bibles to a degree, but their faith was a dead faith because they didn't know the power of God. And so knowing the power of God and learning to trust in the power of God begins with us making a decision. We make the conscious decision that we are going to trust in God's power over and against everything else in our life. That we trust in who God is over against everything that calls us to fear, everything that calls us to stress and anxiety, and all of those little things that try in our life to pull us away from trusting in God. We make the decision that we are going to trust in who God is no matter what happens. But then we move beyond just making the decision to actually stepping out in faith. Or you could even say, learning to risk based on the power and the character of God. To step out on the proverbial waters. To, like Peter, when Jesus was kind of walking along the boat, step out onto the water. See, Peter in that moment never would have known if God's power could help him walk on water if he did not step out onto the water. And so the point comes where we have to do that in our life. Where we have to leave behind what we can easily control and manage and take that step of faith. That step that says, if I fail, or if the step that says, if God does not come through, then I am going to fail. That step that says, if God doesn't help me do this thing, if God doesn't come through in this moment, then I'm going to fall flat on my face. Peter, if God did not come through when he was walking on the water, would have sunk. Like, we know that later he eventually did, but from that first moment, if God was not there and God's power wasn't at work, he would have sunk right into the water. And so this means, as you're interacting with your neighbors and you're interacting with your coworkers and you're interacting with whoever it is that you spend your time with, you feel that nudge from God maybe saying you should talk about Jesus, maybe saying that you should offer to pray for them or offer some sort of help. But instead of just saying, no, I'm not going to do that, deciding I'm going to take that step of faith. Because it's when we do that, it's when we step out of our comfort zone and we step out of what we can control and manage, that God's power is truly at work in our life. And so if we want to learn to trust and be strengthened by the power of God, then we have to make the decision that he is more trustworthy than anything else. And we have to make the conscious choice to step out in faith, to step out on those proverbial waters. But it also means that we need to learn to live in actual relationship with God. On Wednesday night, we read from John 5. If you want to turn there, I want to read there from there again because I think it's so powerful. Jesus is again interacting with some of the religious leaders. Again, people who are experts in the scriptures, people who know their Bibles incredibly well, but who missed out on the relationship and the power that comes through that relationship. It says in John chapter 5, verse 37, "The Father who sent me has also testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor have you seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." See, this is an invitation from Jesus, not just to know our Bibles on our surface level and to know facts and information. It's an invitation to know him and to be in relationship with him, because those are two very different levels. You can interact with the Bible in a classroom, like my professors did at Ohio State, and still miss out on the relationship that's offered there. Then I think of John chapter 15, that famous vine and branches passage, where Jesus says that I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, but must remain in the vine, and neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. He's saying that unless you stay connected with me, then you will not see the power of God in your life. You will not bear fruit. But if you learn to remain in Jesus, you could translate that phrase, abide in him, to live in him, to dwell with him, to be in relationship with him, then God's power will bear fruit in your life. And he goes on to say, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. And if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. All throughout this passage, he's inviting us to abide in him, to remain in him. And that's what it takes for us. Not only to know the scriptures, but to know the power of God. And so as we think about this world that has so many things going on, so many things that are scary, there are scary things that happen in the world. But as the people of God, we have nothing to fear. Yes, there are scary things that are going on in the world around us, but we are the people of God. People who of the God, not of the dead, but of the living. And because of that, we have nothing to fear. We can live with a hope-driven courage in this world. And it comes as we are shaped by the scriptures, and it comes as we trust and are strengthened by the power of God, as we live day by day, moment by moment, in relationship with him. And that's the invitation for us, to be shaped by the scriptures and to trust and be strengthened in the power of God. So as we continue our worship tonight, we've got a chance right now where we can respond. We can respond to all that God's been doing in our midst today, all that God has been doing in your life over the past several days or the past week or the past year or whatever it is. If you need to respond by being baptized, by putting your faith in him for the first time, you've got a chance where we can talk about that right now. Don't have to wait until tomorrow or next week. We can talk about that right now. Or if you need prayers because you're struggling with a decision that you're trying to make, or you're struggling with turning over more of your trust to God, we can pray for you right now as your brothers and sisters in faith. But if you have a need, why don't you come as we stand and worship together?